In connection with our class this evening, we'll read together 2 Timothy chapter 3, and Brother Sam Plew from Avon, Indiana will lead us in that reading.
Second Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs was also. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works.
Thank you, brothers. Brothers and sisters, Brother Neville Clark will be leading the class this evening. His title is Dynamic Bible Reading for All Ages. Brother Neville?
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman. I suppose as we think about a subject like Bible readings, we could do no better than consider a chapter like 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I suppose when the Chairman announced that that was the reading, you all probably thought, oh yes, of course that's the reading, where else would you go? You look at verses 16 and 17 and it tells us precisely the reason we need to read the Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So there is only one way to change character, and that's the reading, and that's by the reading of the inspired word. Verse 15 concludes by saying, it will make you wise unto salvation. So it's indispensable, therefore. The Bible's indispensable. But here's the thing, if we didn't read the Bible, if we were in the ecclesia and we didn't read the Bible, if we didn't base our decisions on the Bible, if we didn't use biblical reasoning, what would be the alternative? Well, the alternative is verses 1 and 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, all the sins of the flesh would come to the fore. And though we might have, as verse 5 says, a form of godliness, we would deny its power if we weren't educated in the things of the truth. Now, what I mean by that is if we didn't use sound biblical reasoning, if we weren't basing our decisions, our judgments, our conclusions upon all Scripture. And I suppose the salient point as you start to read 2 Timothy chapter 3 is that, you know, as you start to read verse 1, 2 and so forth, you might think that these words are being spoken of the worldly generation about us, outside of the truth, and that this is going to be the character of the nations in the last days. But it can't be, because in verse 5, the world has no intention of having a form of godliness. That's not what they're about at all. This is clearly written to the Ecclesia. And in the last days, the Ecclesia is going to have a form of godliness, but deny the power, because they're going to love pleasure, in verse 4, more than they're going to love God. This is a warning to us. Well, how can it be? Only if people pay less and less and less attention to the Word of God. So what's the antidote? Across the page, chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What does your Bible say? What does it mean, and what does that mean for your life? And what I'm going to suggest is that that requires good Bible reading, and Bible reading begins at home. It begins with the family. It's not done in the Ecclesia on Wednesday nights or Sunday mornings. It really begins at home. And that's what we're going to talk about this evening. I came to the truth when I was 21 years old. I wasn't born into a Christadelphian family. And I remember when I was, you know, shortly after I was baptized, I went on a study weekend with the Ecclesia in Christchurch, where I grew up. And I remember the brother who was leading the study weekend, this was at a campsite, we were in cabins, and I happened to go for a walk with him, you know, just down the long driveway after lunch one of the days. And he said to me, "How old are you?" I said, "Oh, I'm 21. And he said, "You know how old I am?" I said, "I don't know, 30. He said, "Yeah, about 30. Now, why are we having this conversation? And I said, "Oh, because I've got some questions on the studies." He goes, "Right. And you expect that when you ask me questions on the studies, or any subject for that matter, that I'm going to have the answer, because I'm 10-something years older than you." I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, here's the thing. When you're 30, young people are going to ask you questions. And they're going to ask you once, and you may or may not know the answer. They're going to ask you twice. If you don't know the answer to their questions on two occasions, they won't ask you a third time. You're asking me because you expect me to have the answers to your questions." I said, "Eh." He said, "So here's the point. You're running from behind. You didn't grow up in Sunday school. All your peers who are your age already know all the stories of the Bible. You've got to catch up. So my best advice to you, Neville Clark," he said, "is get your head down and your tail up and learn what the Bible says." And it was good advice, and I took his advice. And this is my advice to dads. Because you have families, you've got children, little children, older children, but it's dad's job to guide the spiritual direction of the family. It's dad's job to lead the readings. And if the answers are wanting, it's dad's job to find the answers in the family readings. And you've got to treat that, dads, like a second job. Like you finish work at 5 or whatever it might be, you get home, but you're not off duty until the readings are done. It's your job to make sure the answers are there. And you've got about 12 years before your children start asking you hard questions. And you've got maybe another 3 years where they'll give you the benefit of the doubt and they still think you know everything about the Bible. But once they get to about 16, they're going to start developing their own opinions. And they may not agree with your answers. They may not agree with your opinions. And they're going to ask you questions you may not know. They'll ask you a second time you may not know. they won't ask you a third time. So who will they ask? You might like to think they'll ask the older brethren in the meeting. They probably won't. Who will they ask? Their peers. Their peers. The absolute worst people to ask. But of course, that's their friends. So you see, it's critical, dads, that you have the answers or you provide the answers. The readings, the family readings, are an ideal way to create discussion. Now, it may be that you don't have the answers. Well, if you don't have the answers, you're going to have to get the answers. And when questions come, you don't have to know the answer on the spot, but you've got to go back with the answer. How do you get the answer? Well, you could ring someone, you could get a book, you could work it out yourself, but you've got to have the answer. And kids have got to grow up knowing that the answers are there. You will have in your family readings, perhaps like we have in ours, the chapter that comes up year after year, and you still don't really know the answer to that question. Was the witch of 1 Samuel 28, the witch of Endor, was it a vision? Was Samuel actually resurrected? What exactly happened there? Well, we discussed this last year. We didn't come to a conclusion. Oh, well, let's talk about it again in 12 months' time. Now, there is a good answer to that question, by the way. Samuel wasn't resurrected, I don't believe. It was a hoax. But you've got to prove that. And there are many, many chapters like that. These are not doctrinal matters, but they are questions that are interesting to answer, which, for the benefit of your children, you should try and answer when they come up, so that the same question doesn't come up year after year after year until the children leave home, and still we're none the wiser. What that means is that you need good books. You need a good Bible atlas. You can go to a Christian bookshop and buy a decent Bible atlas, but you need the atlas to cover all the battles of from Joshua through to the end of David's reign. You need to see where everything happened, because there's a large portion of your Bible which contains those things. You need some good answers on the various chapters of the Bible. Story of the Bible by Uncle Percy Mansfield would be a good place to start. It happens in our family. If I have to travel for work and Sister Anna has to do the readings, you know, I've got, my eldest is 25, so they're adults. My youngest is 15. They're basically all adults, and they're going to have adult questions, and you can't bluff them. The fastest way for her to solve that problem before the readings, if I'm not there, is get out Story of the Bible and read the relevant section. The senior Sunday school notes by the CSSA are excellent. When I first came to the truth, I used the senior Sunday school notes as a Bible study resource. Not just because I hadn't gone through Sunday school when I was young, but there's, you know, when you look at the bibliography at the back of each lesson of the senior notes, they're using the best resources available to write those notes. Well, just because they're Sunday school notes doesn't mean you should leave them on the shelf only for Sunday school. There's golden material in those notes. And often, they cover the chapters of the daily readings that we're interested in. The New International Version Study Bible. I think it's much better than the ESV Study Bible, but the NIV, Zondervan has changed it. The old NIV Study Bible, basically it's a study Bible, so it's got comments at the bottom of the page on most verses. And they'll give you historical context, they'll give you cross-references. It's a fast way to quickly see what a verse might be saying if you're caught on the spot. Now there's the NIV is, you know, it's a modest translation. It's not a very literal translation. It's not a very paraphrastic translation. It's all right. Doctrinally, they're Trinitarians, and you can spot the Trinitarian bias all through it. But, you know, as long as we're aware of that, you can use it for its good points. I'm not saying, by the way, that it should become your main study Bible. I'm an authorized version user. I think that's the best Bible for us, that our community pretty much uses that around the place, but other translations are helpful as backups. But a study Bible gives you answers on many verses on the spot. And there are criteria, it seems to me, for running the family readings in a smart way. Obviously, they've got to be fun. Obviously, they've got to be interactive. The way that works best in our family is we have a whiteboard. From when our children were little, we had a whiteboard on the wall, and the children would draw the battles of the Bible. And that meant you draw a hill, and you draw all these little men running up the hill. And then I'd get, you know, I'd draw these as fast as I could as the story was going. These, just draw a little triangle for their body and a couple of legs and a head, and then on to the next one. Dad, you forgot his mouth. Dad, he's got no hair. You know, and I'd be drawing these, and the red men versus the blue men, and then, you know, so it goes. But the kids were engaged as those things happened. Now we've got older children. The whiteboard isn't used particularly to draw the little men on the battlefield. It's used to draw maps. And your children ought to know what the map of Israel looks like. And they ought to be able to immediately put on the map the three C's. The red, the dead, and the med. And this is, but they ought to, you see. And they ought to know where Jerusalem is, that it's one third in from the Dead Sea, you know, and two thirds from the western coast of the Mediterranean. They ought to, parallel with the top of the Dead Sea, they ought to know where it is. And that Hermon's above Galilee and so forth. And just put all these things, all the kids should just be able to, you know, I can tell them, get up, draw me the map of the land straight away. And off it goes. Red, dead, med, poop. And we're there. We've got a discussion. That's what the whiteboard's for. Friday night is chocolate night, by the way. Now, I've got children who are going to young folks' activities, so not all of my children are home every Friday night anymore. But there was a stage when I had all five children home on Friday night. We'd do the readings, and then we'd break out the chocolate. There's a trick in our family. Some of us chew chocolate, and some of us suck chocolate. That means the whole lot's got to be divided out at the start. You'll appreciate why. But it made the readings fun. The other thing is, as the children got older, they would have homework. There is a rule. No matter what time the readings begin, the readings finish by 8 p.m. If dinner's late, the readings are shortened. If we start late, but we still do 45 minutes, whatever it is, for the readings, and the readings go late, the children get fractious. They start to worry about what time they're going to get to bed. They completely stop concentrating on the readings, and no longer are the readings fun. But if they know, no matter what happens, they are dismissed by 8 p.m., then they have full concentration in the readings. There's no hard feelings. Everything works well. And if we have a bad night and we're late, we try and improve it next time. We, of course, can't read 7 nights a week. You know, we're at the lecture. Our lecture on Sunday starts at 6 p.m. Wednesday night's Bible class. We don't do the readings before Bible class. But the other nights of the week that we can, we do. I also find it's better to do one reading properly than all three readings mechanically. So we, in fact, only do one of the three daily readings. Our children, because they're older now, they do the other readings themselves in their own time, lunchtime, whatever it might be. And we just stick to one so that everybody knows we're reading, in our family at this point in time, we're reading the second portion. We don't hop between first, second, and third. The kids get annoyed. They say, we've done the first and third. We thought we were doing the second, Dad. Oh, that's right, we're doing the second. And we've got to stick to rules like that. You've got to respect your older children, that they are adults. You've got to treat them as adults. But they'll be conscientious if that's how they've been brought up. If the readings have been fun, if the readings have been an integral part of your life. When they have friends over, we do a reading. Because that's what we do in our family. That's how we begin discussion. But the reading doesn't go till 10 p.m. It stops at 8 p.m. You know, we might make exceptions, but basically it stops even on the weekends at about that time, and then other discussion continues. But it's a great way when we have people over, that starts the discussion for the evening, and then people go into different rooms and things take over and so forth. But you've got to sit on chairs for the reading. I can't have you sitting on the beanbag. I mean, what is this? We're serious. We're reading. Have you got a pencil? How come you haven't got a pencil? You didn't have a pencil last night. Get a pencil. Don't do this to me. Yes, you do need coloured pencils. No, you can't have the dog on your lap. Oh, I see we're having trouble concentrating. Stand up. Stay standing. Yeah, these are the dynamics of my family. I expect they're the dynamics of your families. This is how things are. People will try it out. You know, I have people who like to put their feet up in the chair, you know, the lazy boy kind of chair, and lean back in the readings. Sit up straight. What is this? We're trying to concentrate. It's only 45 minutes. So these things occur. I get tested. But for the most part, they roll along perfectly fine. So then we read this chapter or that chapter. The older kids, you know, the 18 and pluses, they can take their own notes. 9 times out of 10, they get the point and so forth. My younger children aren't so quick, even at 15. Wide margin Bible, Dad, what shall I write? Which verse shall I write it by? What do I do? What's my answer to that? I get on the whiteboard and I write exactly what they should write. Like, it might be, you know, 3 or 4 bullet points in a row, but you've got to have them in the right order to explain this verse or this point or whatever it might be. Just write the whole thing verbatim up on the whiteboard and say, put it beside verse 15. Done. And everyone's very happy with it. The older kids, they've already written it in. The medium kids might add a little bit of what I've said to what they've already written, and the young ones just copy it verbatim. And it's in, and it makes sense to them. And of course, we can wordsmith it when it's on the whiteboard. Young children, when we had young kids, we'd do this. We have our whiteboard, and we'd act during the readings, and people would like to dress up. So we'd get a towel, and we'd put it around our leg, we'd roll it down like this, and you'd take it off your leg. Oh, dear. And then you put it on your head. And we're in Bible times. So playing dress up with the readings doesn't mean you've got to go and buy a whole wardrobe. Everybody just goes and runs and brings their bath towel. But if your children are young, they love this, and they'll be like this ready, waiting for the readings to begin. And it's not very hard. But you've made the readings fun. And for my older children, obviously, don't do this. But the younger ones used to love doing this. And it takes about that long, and all of a sudden, we've dressed up for the readings. And we're all sitting around. I mean, happily, no one comes to the door when that's occurring, but we're all 7 of us sitting around with our headgear on, and we're doing the readings together. And it took, 15 seconds to get dressed for the readings. But, you've made the readings special, and you've elevated it to a different level, and everybody's fully engaged. And you've got that happening, and you're drawing on the whiteboard, and people are reading their Bibles. Everybody's happy, and we're all learning something. But you've got to also teach your children in layers, you know. So the lessons for the younger ones are different than the lessons for the older ones. So when they're 3 years old, Noah's Ark is all about giraffes peering out of windows. And it's a colouring exercise. By the time they're 5 years old, maybe, it's salvation by water. 8 years old, we want to talk about clean and unclean, common and sacred, and different lifestyles. 16 years old, all life perished. You can debate whether it was a local flood or a global flood. You cannot debate the fact that all human life was destroyed. What's the consequence if not all human life was destroyed in the flood? 2 methods of salvation. First method of salvation is be on the ark. The second method of salvation is run to a high hill. If you've got an alternative method of salvation, you've destroyed the Bible message. All human life must have been destroyed in the flood. By the time they're 18, the lesson is Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so should you be. You see, and you can just put layer upon layer upon layer. And what have I done? I've said, Noah's Ark is just giraffes at windows. Salvation by water. Clean and unclean. All life perished. Preacher of righteousness. So I've got, 5 age groups. So for 5 years, I can introduce successively increasingly powerful lessons as my children get older. And many, many Bible stories fall into that category. Key words, key lessons. Write it on the whiteboard. So what are we putting on our whiteboard? The chapter breakup. It's golden. As soon as you've got a chapter breakup, the whole thing comes apart in your lap. How do you figure out what the chapter breakup is? A study Bible will already have one. You just got to get a couple of other translations. The Authorized Version doesn't, but many modern translations put little chapter breakups. In fact, the AV does. It's at the very start, above verse 1 in each chapter. The translators have put in a man-made chapter breakup. You've just got to compare a couple of three, and you've got an answer. And all of a sudden, with your children on your whiteboard, you've got a chapter breakup of that chapter. So every single reading you do, they can put something in their margin, if it's only the chapter breakup. But they come back to that in a year's time, straight away, they hit the ground running on that chapter, because they know what the chapter's about. It's not complicated to do that. And you've got it right there. But it's not just about knowledge. The readings begin with knowledge. And from that, you extract a principle. And from that, you make an application. It's the three-step process. That's what's got to happen. Knowledge or facts, then principles, then application. We gave our kids wide-margin Bibles, I think, on their 12th birthday. Wide-margin Bibles, I think, are important because you want them to take notes. And that margin's got to be a living margin, like a working margin. So you write things in pencil, and then you rub them out when you get a bit older and it can be improved, or the writing quality can be improved. If you've got children who want to do Bible marking and they're young and they're not very neat, we put in inserts and they mark the inserts, because the insert can come out and be replaced when they're a little bit neater. Blank margins in wide margin Bibles, there's a proverb about that. Proverbs 14 verse 4. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increases by the strength of the ox. Why would you have a wide margin Bible with nothing in it? My kids had a goal, one comment on every page of the Bible. Just at least one comment on every page of the Bible, so you've left your footprints all over the place. Young children, when my kids were young, I'd say, ask me a question. So before the reading started, I would say, we do the reading, and then you must ask me one question, any question. Well, I got every kind of question. Okay, Dad, what colour was Elijah's mantle? Brown. Dad, what colour was Elijah's alarm clock? Alarm clock colour. You know. So these questions would come when my kids get older. I ask them questions. There's a Christy Elfin publication called No Questions. It's in four volumes. For the four seasons of the year. After, it just sits by our readings, by the Atlas, by the one of the study Bibles. And oftentimes, particularly our younger kids will say, can I ask the questions? Go straight to No Questions on the relevant chapter and ask around the family. Everyone, you know, ask the questions. And some of these questions are hard, but everyone's reading with attention, because they know the questions are coming. And the questions are going to be, who was the father of this? What did this person say to this? Why did this happen? That's the nature of the questions in this the No Questions publication. One of the other critical things is timelines. You need an insert with a timeline. I've been astounded that my kids haven't sort of got the big picture of the 6,000-year plan of God. That they didn't know the flood was about 2500 BC, that Abraham was about 1900 BC, that Moses, the Exodus, was about 1450 BC, that David was about 1000 BC, that Ezekiel was about 500 BC. Never knew that. Now that's not very hard. I'm not saying you need a detailed timeline, but you need to be, your kids need to know the basic timing of all the events in the Bible. And if you can populate something every 500 years, they can fill in the gaps. Well, that's the first thing that's going to go on the whiteboard until they get it in their margin. Critical thing to have a timeline. Mark up doctrines. Oftentimes you'll have a doctrinal verse that will go on the whiteboard because that's going to be marked in a specific way, like in a way that when you read it, you can explain it. When somebody's at the door, like I like to mark my doctrines against verses so that when the J-dubs come to the door, I can read straight off my marking and explain the doctrine. Well, to do that for your kids, you're going to have to write what they should write. And of course, Sunday school projects. How many times have you done Sunday school projects, and perhaps for the Sunday school projects you mark up an insert, and the insert stays in the project book? Why wouldn't you put the insert in your Bible? So ours glue all their inserts into their Bibles that they've done for Sunday school. All right, so now let's give a few examples. Come with me to Matthew 2. You've got to read with care. So when you do the readings with your kids, you've got to read with care. I'll give you an example. Matthew 2. This is the wise men visiting the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Matthew 2, verse 1, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. How many wise men? More than one, because it says men. People like to say three, on the basis that in verse 11 there were three gifts. We have no idea how many wise men there were. If there were three, it would be a coincidence. I'd say there are probably more than three. Well, there might have been three particular wise men. The caravan they were in was probably more than three for safety reasons. The gifts were valuable. Melchior, Balthasar, and Caspar? No, nonsense. We don't know the names of the wise men. But in verse 1, they went looking for a king. The wise men were not kings themselves. There were three kings from the east is a myth of the church. It's not true. They were, in fact, the word wise in verse 1 of Matthew 2 is the word magi. Daniel, in Daniel 2, verse 48, was made chief of the magi. Magi means magician. These were the Chaldeans. This was an ancient school that had survived the 500 years from, or 600 years from Daniel's day until the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, that had maintained an understanding of the prophecies of Daniel, such as the 70-week prophecy, which would have given them the basic timing on the birth of the Messiah. That was the doctrine that these fellows had that brought them to come and see the king because of their faith. And it says in verse 2 that they say to Herod, "Where is he that's born king of the Jews? Because we've seen his star in the east and we've come to worship him." They saw a star in the east. They didn't follow that star all the way to Israel. All it says is that they saw his star in the east. If they'd followed it all the way to Israel, why would they have needed to have gone to Jerusalem to ask directions as to where the Messiah was? They would have just kept following the star. So it appears the star appeared and that they went east because, well, they went to where the star was, but it didn't lead them right to the spot. And when they got to the Lord, by the way, in verse 9, they found a young child. They didn't find a baby in a manger. We've confused our Bible stories. And the young child in question, the Lord Jesus Christ, was something approaching 2 years old, because verse 16, Herod kills all the children under 2 years old. And by the way, in verse 11, it was in a house. It wasn't in an inn or a stable. So you see, you can very easily mix up these stories because of the, I don't know, because of the Christmas cards you see in the shop. It's not true. It's not true what the churches say about all of this. And what kind of star was it, by the way? It says in verse 9, when they'd heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Well, it wasn't a planet, was it? What was it? Well, you can only speculate. But perhaps the Shekinah glory. But not a planetary star in the conventional sense. Because how would a planetary star, well, I realise stars aren't planets, stay with me, how would a planetary star identify a particular house? So there's A lot of myths about stories like this, which if we're not, I don't know that this needs an enormous attention to detail to spot the errors of the church, but unless you have some attention to detail, you fall prey to these traditional sorts of interpretations, which are in fact wrong. Come on back for me to Genesis 6. What about this one? How long did Noah preach as he was building the ark? How long? 120 years. How do we know that? Genesis 6, verse 3. And Yahweh said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." Well, that's good. 120 years. So God tells Noah in verse 14, "Make an ark of gopher wood, rooms shalt thou make, pitch it within and without." And verse 17, "Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that's in the earth shall die, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." So God says, "I'm going to destroy the world in 120 years. Noah, go and build an ark and bring your sons and your sons' wives with you into the ark." Now we have a problem. Because in chapter 5, verse 32, the last verse of chapter 5, it says that Noah was 500 years and he begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Noah was 500 years old when his first son was born. In chapter 7 and verse 6, it tells us that Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. So his first son was born 100 years before the flood. Well, when was his first son married? Maybe 80 years before the flood, when that son was 20 years old. Yet 120 years before the flood, God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man. Noah, go and build a boat and bring your sons and your daughters-in-law with you." So how long was Noah preaching for? Couldn't have been 120 years, because he didn't have his first son until 100 years before the flood. And that son wouldn't have been married until perhaps 80 years before the flood. So the only way you could get around my problem is to say, for example, that verse 18 is a prophecy, that Noah would have sons and those sons would be married. But it don't read like that, does it? So there you are. Certainly God gave God said 120 years before the flood that the flood would come. But I don't think you could go the next step and say that Noah was preaching for 120 years unless you've got an alternative explanation for verse 18. Careful reading, isn't it? It's just careful reading. Come with me to Matthew 23. Background. Know something of the background. Now, to understand the background of many chapters, you've got to have good books. A classic collection of books that gives you information on the background, like the Jewish background to many biblical passages, are the books written by Alfred Edersheim. He writes a book on the Old Testament. He writes a book on the Messiah. He writes a book on Jewish social life. And he writes a book on the temple. He's got four books. And they tell you, by Alfred Edersheim, written 1880. Excellent books, giving you Jewish backgrounds to things, Jewish interpretations of things, but very, very readable. So look at this, Matthew 23 and verse 27. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Now these are words that the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 23, a few chapters before his death. He died at the Passover. Edersheim tells us in his book on the temple, page 216, that the significance of this verse is that in the months or the weeks preceding the Passover, the authorities of Jerusalem would paint all sepulchres white. Because if you were to inadvertently touch one of those sepulchres, you'd be unclean and would not be able to participate in the Passover because you are unclean. So all sepulchres were painted white, conspicuously whitewashed white, so that nobody would mistakenly touch them. That's the allusion that Jesus makes to the Pharisees of his day. You see, this is background which you could never infer from any one of these verses. You'd need to be told this, but these sort of books like Edersheim writes contain this sort of information. What about this? Verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. It was the common belief, Edersheim tells us in his book on the Messiah, common belief in the day that in the day that Christ returned, he'd redeem Israel at a great feast. And all the Jews would sit down with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the Gentiles would not be invited to that feast. Instead, they'd be consigned to Gehenna, which is the Greek word hell here, into outer darkness. That's what the Jews believed the Gentile fate would be when the Messiah returned. The Jews called themselves the royal children, and the Jews called the Gentiles the children of hell. And Jesus flips that on its head in verse 15, and he says, it's the scribes and Pharisees, which are the children of hell. Your words. Your words. You see? Now, you'd never know that he's used the Jews' own interpretation. Their interpretation wasn't even true. It's nonsense. But he uses their own language against themselves. And of course, this puts an awful lot of colour on verses like verse 15. So, I'm saying, read with care. Think about the background. What about this? 2 Kings 9. Imagine the drama. Now, you can do this with your family readings. 2 Kings 9, Jezebel. 2 Kings 9, verse 30. Now, this would be something you could put on the whiteboard. You could draw this. You could choreograph this one with the kids. 2 Kings 9, verse 30. When Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face, she tied her head, she looked out of a window, and as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, had Zimri peace, who slew his master? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who's on my side? Who? And they looked out of at the window, one or two eunuchs, and he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trode her underfoot. So describe that. Describe that in your own words. The frantic grab. The brief, desperate struggle. Fingernails writing in blood, the owner's desperate love of life. The tearing of a robe. The shriek of terror. The heavy thud. The clatter of hooves. The rumble of wheels. The growling of dogs. And all of a sudden you've got a brilliant picture of just what happened. And all we've done is really choreograph the verses, put the description on the verses which must have applied. But the moment you discuss that together and say, draw this picture, how would it look? What would have happened? How would these people have interacted? What would it have sounded like? The whole thing comes to life, doesn't it? The whole verse comes to life. Act it out. Come with me to 1 Samuel 9. You must have done this with your children, your younger children. You could do this one even with your older children. 1 Samuel chapter 9. This is the event where Saul has lost his asses. And he's going to go to the prophet to find out how to recover his asses. And in 1 Samuel 9 and verse 10, it says, then said Saul to his servant, well said, come, servant, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water and said unto them, is the seer here? And the maidens answered them and said, he is. Behold, he's before you. Make haste now, for He came today to the city, for there's a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. And as soon as you become to the city, you shall straightway find him before he go up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he come, because he does bless the sacrifice, and afterwards they eat that be bidden. Now therefore, get you up, for about this time you shall find him. And they went to the city, and they were come to the city, and behold, Samuel came out to meet them. All right, pretty simple story. What's the problem with the story? So let's say, I won't do this for your own sakes, but let's say I was to get the servant on the stage and Saul on the stage, and I need some young maidens, plural. So let's say I get three girls on the stage. And imagine this was being acted out in your family. And we're going to say, what should the servant say? Well, the servant should recommend to Saul that they go and ask the seer, and maybe they get a gift for the seer. And Saul's going to say to the servant, good idea, servant. Let's go and ask the seer. And so they walk from this side of the stage to that side of the side of the lounge room, to that side of the lounge room, to the well. And they see the young maidens. And Saul says to the young maidens, is the seer here? Is the seer here? He asks four words. Now, if the young maidens were fellas, they would have said, yes. What do the maidens say? Behold, he is. Oh, okay, well, that's fine. Yes. None stop there. He's before you. Make haste now, for he's come today to the city. For there's a sacrifice for the people today in the high place. And as soon as you become to the city, you shall straightway find him before he go up to the high place to eat. Because the people won't eat until he comes, because he does bless the sacrifice. And afterwards they eat that are bidden. Therefore, get you up, for about this time you'll find him. What? What's going on in this discussion? Well, there was this thing about Saul being a goodly man and head and shoulders above every man. Okay, so now act this out in your lounge room. Way too much information from the girls. What's going on? Well, it seems as though they perhaps are smitten by the attractiveness of this young man. And out of cups. But you see the point. If you were to choreograph this, instantly you realise that this has gone far beyond what it needed to do for a simple Q&A. Well, that's the first problem with this story. And then it says in verse 15 that Yahweh had told Samuel in his ear the day before that Saul was going to come, saying, tomorrow about this time, a man of Benjamin will come to you. All right. And it says in verse 17 that when Samuel saw Saul, Yahweh said to him, behold, this is the man I told you about yesterday. Then verse 18, Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, excuse me, can you tell me where the seer's house is? Now, what's the problem with that verse? Samuel was a Nazarite. He's got hair rolling down his back. He was the only one that looked anything like that. And this fellow hasn't done a daily reading in his life. And he doesn't recognize the most famous prophet of Israel. Famous from Dan to Beersheba. Everyone went to his funeral in 1 Samuel 25. Doesn't recognize him when he falls over him. It's a bit like me walking to the White House, into the round room saying, excuse me, can you tell me where I can find the president? Unbelievable. And if you were to get your maps out and work out how far it is from Ramah, where Samuel lived, to Gibeah, where Saul lived, it's a stone's throw. Yet his parents have never told him about the most famous man in Israel. Probably weren't going to the three feasts each year. Now this is, you know, we've made two points. That would be the family readings discussion. Chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16. I'm just leafing through Samuel. 1 Samuel 16. What's going on here? This is the anointing of David. Yahweh says to Samuel in verse 1, how long wilt thou mourn Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Samuel, Fill thy horn with oil. Go, and I'll send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, because I've provided me a king among his sons. Samuel says, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he'll kill me. Yahweh said, this is what you do. Take an heifer with thee, and say, I'm come to sacrifice to Yahweh. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show thee what thou shalt do. Thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which Yahweh spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peaceably? Why would they say that? What made the elders of the city so afraid? And you might say, well, it wasn't common that Samuel would go to Bethlehem. No. I mean, he's just walking in the gate of the city. Even if it's not common, it's not a big problem. It's nothing to get alarmed about. But use your margin. Because beside the word tremble, there's a little P that refers you to, well, actually it says 1 Samuel 21 verse 1. I mean to say Deuteronomy 21 verse 1. Bother. Use a better margin than mine. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says, in the event that there is a dead body found outside a city, you shall measure the closest city to that dead body. And that closest city has got to sacrifice a heifer. It appears very likely from Deuteronomy chapter 21 that the elders of the city expected that Samuel had come because of a murder, and that the murder had been committed in their environs. And that's what they were worried about. Remarkable. Chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. Paint the picture of this. This is a story you know well. It came to pass when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, behold, David's in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel. He went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats, and he came to the sheepcotes by the way where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. But the men of David said to him, David, behold, the day of which Yahweh said to thee, behold, I'll deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good to thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he cut off Saul's skirt. All right. Why does David's heart smite him? So now enact this with your family. There's a cave. Saul's going to come into the front of the cave to cover his feet, to attend to his personal matters. David's in the back of the cave like this. He's got all his men shrinking into the shadows of the cave, hundreds of them. And Saul's just there. David goes up like this and cuts off a bit of his robe and retreats back to the cave. Without a peep, without a noise being made. And he gets back and he looks around and his heart smites him. Why does his heart smite him? Well, what were the men doing in the sides of the cave? What do they look like? I don't think so. They were David's men. What could have gone wrong? Well, obviously, Saul might have felt a tug on his robe. He might have turned around and seen David. Would the men have thought that that was a possibility? Yes, of course. So what pose would you put the men in who were shrinking back into the corners of the cave? Now, what happens if Saul sees David? David has lost control of the situation, hasn't he? He took Saul this close to dying. And if Saul had detected any movement, if David had knocked a pebble, Saul would be dead like a pincushion. And David goes back to the cave and he sees what he's just created and says to himself, "You fool!" But unless you choreograph that and act that out and say, "Oh man, this is a really serious problem," it would never occur to you. But as soon as you paint the picture, you realize just how foolish this was, what David did. Okay, last one. Matthew 21. So I'm saying, act it out. Read your margin. Paint the picture. Think about how this would actually have happened in real life. This one here is interesting. Combine the records. Now, I want to look at Matthew 21 and Luke 20. And in Matthew 21, these are just parallel records of the vineyard, the parable of the vineyard. Let's start with Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 37. "Last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and they cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen?" Jesus says. They say unto him, that is who? The crowd. "Hey, you'll miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him their fruits and the fruits in their seasons." All right, so here's the parable of the vineyard. And the husbandman, who's the nation of Israel, killed the servants of God. So God says, "Well, look, I'll send my son. Surely they'll reverence my son." No, they killed the son as well. Well, in that case, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And Jesus is telling the story. And the audience is listening, and the audience responds in verse 41. They said back to Jesus, "Well, the owner's going to kill the husbandman and give the vineyard to faithful husbandmen." That's true. So they got the point of the message. Okay, now come to Luke 20, because that's not what it says in Luke 20. Here's Luke's record of the same parable. Luke 20 and verse 13. "Then said the Lord of the vineyard, What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. It may be that they'll reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do to them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others." And when they heard that, they said, "God forbid." All right. What's the difference between Luke's version of this parable and Matthew's version of the parable? Well, the difference is in verse 16. Who says verse 16 in Luke 20? Answer, Jesus. But that's not how it happened, is it, in Matthew 21? In Matthew 21, and in verse 41, it said, "They say unto him," that is the audience, "says unto Jesus, He will miserably destroy those wicked men." So who's right, Matthew or Luke? You see the question. He sends his son, they kill his son. What will the owner of the vineyard do to those husbandmen? In Matthew's record, the audience says they will miserably destroy those wicked men. In Luke's record, Jesus says he'll destroy those husbandmen and give the vineyard to others. Well, there's a contradiction. Who said it? Did the people say it or did Jesus say it? Well, I think both said it. I mean, there can't be a contradiction. It's the Bible. How would you put that together? Well, I think you'd put it together like this. I'll send my son. It may be that they reverence my son. But when they sent the son, the husbandman killed the son. What will the owner of the vineyard do to those husbandmen? the people say, he will miserably destroy those husbandmen and give it to others who bring forth the fruits thereof. That's what the people say. And Jesus says, he will miserably destroy those husbandmen and give it to people who bring forth the fruits thereof. He repeated what the people said. And all of a sudden, the people realize what they've said. You see that? You put Matthew and Luke together. In Matthew, he asks the question, they answer the question, and in Luke, it says he repeats their answer. And then they realize what they've said. Do you know how I know they realize what they've said? Because in Luke 20 and verse 16, it says, and when they heard it, they said, in the AV, God forbid. Now that's interesting. Because I only know one man in the Bible that says those words. Look at your margin. It says, God forbid, at the end of verse 16, and there's a little D. And look what the margin says beside that D. Romans 3 verse 4, 6 verse 31, 6 verse 2 and 15, Romans 9, 14, 11 verse 1, 11, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 2, 3 and 6. What's the point? I think it's the Apostle Paul. I think he's there. Because nobody else in the New Testament ever says, God forbid, or far be it. Can you see the story? Jesus tells the parable. He says, so what's the consequence of that? The people answer with the consequence, and he repeats their own words to them. And one man at the back of the crowd says, and it's him. Remarkable, isn't it? And all we've done is put the records together, which you could have done with your family as you read one or other of the gospel records on that parable. So there you are. I think our time's gone. You've got to make the readings interesting. You've got to make the readings exciting. You've got to make the readings a delight for your family to participate in. All the answers for life are in these pages. You've just got to find them, and you've got to interrogate them. Collect the facts, establish the principle, and make the application that these words might also save us.